I invite you please to bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. And we will be returning to our study of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. But before we turn there, let's thank the Lord for this time and ask for His blessing. Our Father, this is Your Word. And what a blessing. What a reality that the God of the universe has communicated. And beyond the communication itself, You have empowered Your Word to transform the lives of Your people. We are so deeply, deeply grateful that we once again have a chance to sit at the feet of Your Word, as it were, and to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be convicted, to be transformed. All of those dynamics that You have built into the power of Your Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that we can worship You in this way by being attentive to Your covenant, to what You have brought about, what You have fulfilled, and the price that it cost You to fulfill the new covenant, to bring it into existence, and to apply it to the lives of all of Your children. I pray for clarity. I pray for the Holy Spirit to be pleased to empower this time for Your glory ultimately and for the benefit of Your saints, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. We will actually spend today and next week in these verses, because I want to, in a sense, lay a foundation today that is a necessary foundation. And I will explain more about that in just a few minutes. You will recall that when Jesus met with His disciples just prior to His betrayal and His arrest, He celebrated the last Passover with them. And as He celebrated that Passover, He transformed the Passover into what we know as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It was the first of the Lord's Supper, and it set the pattern and the transformation from the Old Testament Hebrew Passover to the New Testament New Covenant. And our Lord illustrated the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover with the bread and the wine that He served to His disciples on that day. And each time we as a church, and those of you who are visiting prayerfully your church as well, each time you celebrate the Lord's table, you are reminded from Scripture of the words that our Lord said. And I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, as Paul was instructing the Corinthians with regard to the Lord's table. And he said, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Then Paul goes on, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Our Lord wants us to remember the price that He paid for the new covenant. He wants us to remember His death and to celebrate it. It cost Him dearly, as you understand, to ratify or to authorize, to bring into application what He called the new covenant. And understanding and remembering the new covenant is so important to Him that He instituted this celebration of the Lord's table, what we call the Lord's table, communion. He also holds believers accountable to celebrate it with pure hearts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes on to say, beginning at verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and that means violating the Lord's table by unconfessed sin, by willingly, knowingly harboring sin that you're not ready to deal with, and yet you take the elements anyway in celebration, in mockery of what the Lord paid for your salvation. "If anyone drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, then he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And as I think you know, the word sleep there is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech for some have died because they violated the Lord's table. It is a solemn time. It is a solemn occasion because it represents what Jesus Christ did and how heavy the price was for securing, for paying for our salvation through the spilling of his blood. So looking at the importance of the new covenant to Jesus Christ and how he represented it to his disciples and therefore to us as well on that occasion, it raises an important question. What is the new covenant? And another question, why is it so important? I mean, we understand historically the importance of what it represents, but what is the new covenant? In this morning's passage in Hebrews, the author begins a discussion of the new covenant that we will develop even further next week. And in chapter 9, he develops it even further. And then throughout the remainder of the Hebrew epistle, it keeps recurring, this theme of the new covenant. It is that important. So by the time that we are done studying this, I pray that you will have a great understanding of the new covenant in addition to what you might already understand. I think we all understand it in overview, but we will be looking at it in some detail. And I could almost guarantee you that after we study this, you will never approach the Lord's table in the same way again. It will be far more precious to you. It will be far more significant to you because of what it means to our Lord to be reminded of that. So, in this passage, the author contrasts two covenants. And he calls one covenant the first covenant. And then he calls the other one the second covenant. That's simple enough. The first covenant he describes as, in verse 9, the covenant which I, God, made with their fathers on the day when I took them up by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That, of course, is referring to what we call the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses and with his people, mediated through Moses. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. The second covenant is described in verse 6 and 8 and 13. First of all, in verse 6, as a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the first covenant. Better than the Mosaic covenant. And it's also called a new covenant. And it's a new covenant for a number of reasons that we will see as we go through this. So please follow along in your Bible as I read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, where these contrasts take place. Beginning at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he, that is God, says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. We'll stop there. Next week, we will look at that passage in more detail. But what I want to do at this point, I want us to consider some key questions that arise out of almost a cursory look at this passage and thinking in terms of the covenants themselves. And I list three of those questions in your bulletin outline because they give us the nature and the blessing of the new covenant. And the first question is, what is a covenant in biblical terms, in overview? What are we talking about here? And the second question is, what is a covenant mediator? Verse 6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. What does that mean? And then thirdly, what covenants does Scripture record? A brief overview of some five primary covenants. And then next week, I'll add a fourth and a fifth point. What is the first covenant referred to here? And what is its significance? And then what is the new or better covenant? And then we'll go through the passage and look at the new covenant in far more detail. But with that in mind, let's look at, first of all, what is a covenant in biblical terms? And I realize that for most, maybe all of you, this is review. So just go through the review with me so that, and do it, please, as an act of worship. I mean, these covenants, it's been such a great study this week. These covenants are God's way of dispensing, in a sense, that's not the best word, but dispensing his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his patience and all of that toward his people. And these are the outflow of God's love. They're the outflow of his commitment to bringing about his plan of salvation despite the sinfulness of men along the way. What is a covenant in biblical terms? Well, it's a legal contract. In the Old Testament, a covenant frequently refers to a legally binding obligation entered into voluntarily by two equal parties on the basis of a negotiated agreement. Or it might also, and does in Scripture, refer to one superior party that requires something of another party, such as a treaty following a battle or a war. There's an agreement made, and it's binding, and it's imposed because it's one-sided. So it can either be a mutually negotiated agreement, or it can be one imposed on others, with only one side being the one who stipulates what the covenant will entail. However, I want to draw a parallel here. The essence of a covenant between God and mankind is the establishment and the outworking of a relationship. So God's covenants reveal his grace and his mercy and his willingness to make and keep promises for the temporal and the eternal benefit of his people. And some of them also benefit unbelievers. Incidentally, when we talk about covenants, our scripture is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you might know that the Old Testament, it's another word for covenant. And the New Testament is the record of the new covenant. So we have the record of the Old Covenant and all of its implications and its prophecies toward the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in the New Covenant when Messiah, Christ, would come. But the scripture has been divided historically into those two covenants, those two testaments. Some covenants, biblically, are conditional. Others are unconditional. For example, you may recall when Jacob said that he would work for Laban for his daughter. They made an agreement, which Laban promptly broke. But anyway, they made an agreement. And then they made another covenant, an agreement, mutually entered into to work 7 years for his wife. That is an example of a conditional covenant, because if one or the other had broken that, then the stipulations of the covenant would be null and void. That's the point. Most covenants made by God toward men are not negotiated and are unconditional. In other words, God alone is obliged to keep their tenets, and he alone guarantees their fulfillment. In fact, Scripture, when it speaks of these covenants, refers to them as his covenants, or if God is speaking, my covenants. I'll give you a classic example, and you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 9. I know you were waiting for me to get to Hebrews chapter 8, but put your finger there or whatever, and turn please to Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17 I'm going to read. This is God's covenant with Noah, which we know as the Noahic covenant, a covenant with Noah. It's a classic example of a non-conditional or unconditional covenant. Beginning at chapter 9, verse 8 of Genesis, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That's his covenant. That's his promise. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Unconditional covenant. God alone set it, its tenets. God alone guarantees its fulfillment. That's a classic example of a straightforward, unconditional covenant. Well, back to chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6. Says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So that brings about another question I want us to address. What is a covenant mediator? What is it that it is saying about Christ? Well, simply put, a mediator is an umpire, a middleman, an arbitrator, an official go-between, if you will. For example, Moses is spoken of in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, as the mediator of the law. It was through Moses that God gave the law. And then Moses communicated that to the people of God. Moses was, in fact, the mediator of the old covenant. Christ, in Hebrews 8, verse 6, is the mediator of the new covenant and the better covenant. In fact, he is the only mediator of the new covenant. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But what does that mean? He was the go-between, and that shouldn't be seen in lighthearted at all. He was the person who was there between God the Father and his creation to mediate this new covenant. How did he do that? What did he do? Well, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 to say, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time. Christ mediated the new covenant by making provision for the salvation of all who would believe in him. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All of those who sinned under the old covenant but believed in God, trusted in God, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross paid for their sins. All of those sacrifices, millions upon millions of sacrifices, each one pointing to the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those Old Testament saints, their sins were paid for on the cross, just as all of the sins of the New Testament saints, believers, were paid for on the cross Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The mediator in the person of Christ is the one who brings about the validity and the application of the new covenant. Well, the third question, what covenants does Scripture record? And I want to go through these briefly, just five of them. There are many, many covenants in Scripture. But there are five that more specifically relate to the new covenant. And by going through these, I want to lay a foundation upon which we will build our understanding in more depth of the new covenant. First of all, I've already mentioned the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. This covenant was made with Noah and his family and all mankind, never to destroy the world with a flood again. And God gave the sign of the rainbow. And he said to remind himself of his promise. And that doesn't mean that God forgets. It means that God is going to perpetually make a statement of reminder to everyone, including himself, that this is his covenant and he will fulfill it. This covenant is recorded in Genesis chapter 9 and demonstrates God's mercy toward all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike, in the sense that it established the cycle of seasons with rain falling on the just and the unjust, and also by not permitting man's sin to deter God's ultimate plan of redemption. He says, I will fulfill my plan of redemption that I first set forth in Genesis chapter 3. And your sin, mankind, is not going to stop that. Even if I have to wipe out everybody but Noah and his family. And that's exactly what he had to do. The Noahic covenant. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham. Actually, he made the covenant, first of all, with Abram. And then later in Genesis, changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means a father of many. Because he had just told Abraham, your seed is going to be nations upon nations, and kings are going to come out of you as well. God made a covenant with Abraham, which included a great nation, it included a great name, it included a great blessing to all the nations, and later it would include the promised land. And of course, that blessing is referring to Messiah, who would be a blessing not only to the Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. The covenant was first stated in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later in chapter 15, God in a sense ratified, or he had a ceremony, if you will, to demonstrate that his commitment to that covenant. Because by that time, Abraham was getting old. And he said, you know, I don't have an heir yet. I don't have a son yet. So God took him outside and gave him an object lesson. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 through 18, the Lord took Abram outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be, countless. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I give you this land to possess it. And he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer. Now, this is really strange to us. I'm going to cut some animals in half and then pass between them. That was a typical Old Testament way to signify the solemnity, the importance of a covenant. Blood was shed, and the people making the covenant would actually pass between the body parts. That doesn't compute to us, but it computes very strongly biblically. And this is what God did, but please notice that Abraham did not participate in this covenant. This was God's covenant to himself with regard to Abraham and his offspring, because Abraham was out. He was asleep. And he was in terror because God was doing something. Then he brought all these to him. Let me back up. He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, God said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds. Good thing. Just little birds. He did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." That, of course, is speaking of the captivity in Egypt. God goes on, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. And they didn't. They just got worse and worse and worse. And that's why God, after the Exodus, sent his children into the promised land to destroy every man, woman, child, animal, everything. And we see that and say, hold it, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, 400 years earlier, God said it was going to happen because then the iniquity of the Amorite would have been complete. And it was just absolutely debauched. Doesn't even cover it. But anyway, that's an aside. He said, "Your people will return here to this land." And the text goes on, "And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And again, the fact that Abraham did not participate in that covenant ceremony indicates that it was unilateral on God's part only. It was unconditional. God made it with himself to bless Abraham and his descendants as God had promised. The sign of the covenant, as you know, in Genesis 17, was that of circumcision. In fact, in Genesis 17, Abraham was 99 years old, and God restated his everlasting covenant promises, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham, which again means father of many, and institutes at that point circumcision as a sign of the covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God demonstrated his unmerited favor and his unilateral choice of Israel as God's special people called out from among the nations, through whom the Messiah would come and would be a blessing to all nations, Jew and Gentiles. It's been said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. How odd of God to choose any of us. But he chose the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, to be his special people and through whom he would bring Messiah. Next, the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, and this was a temporary and a conditional covenant. It was contingent on Israel's obedience to God. Adherence to the Mosaic Covenant was the means through which Israel could stay connected to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet they chose not to. We will look more closely at this covenant next week because it is the Mosaic covenant that the writer of Hebrews refers to as the first covenant and then contrasts the new covenant with that covenant. That brings us to the next one, the Davidic covenant. This is a covenant that God made with David. And it promised the perpetual reign of David's descendants, ultimately fulfilled in Messiah the king. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted desperately to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I won't permit you because you're a man of war. But one of your descendants, and we know that Solomon, one of your descendants will build a house for me. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, the Lord said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your descendants after you and will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And of course it has been in Messiah, the great king. That brings us to the new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenants, all of which look forward to the coming of Messiah, in whom they would be fulfilled. For Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, Christ was the fulfillment of the Messianic seed line, that seed line, the progeny through which Messiah was to come. And of course, he did come. And that was the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant as it related to the promise of blessing all of the nations through your seed line. For Moses and the Mosaic covenant, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law, the ultimate sacrifice, the great high priest who would enable God's people to truly love him from the heart, from transformed hearts, rather than mere ceremonial sacrifices. For David and the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ, Messiah, is the high king, the great king that rules over all of his creation. So truly Christ has obtained, according to the writer of Hebrews, a much, much more excellent ministry. And by as much as he is also the mediator of a much, much better covenant. We will look closer next week at the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant as they relate to each other, one fulfilling the other very specifically. But in the meantime, my prayer is that we will worship our God for the unspeakable gift of a covenant that he will not violate, and that he made thousands of years ago that apply in full to everyone who loves the Lord, their God, through Jesus Christ. He will bring it to its ultimate fulfillment. And the blessings of that covenant, we live in the blessings of that covenant. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian because that covenant was made. And Jesus Christ ratified that covenant on the cross. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. We're not celebrating communion this morning, but we're celebrating our Lord who instituted the new covenant for our eternal benefit. Let's praise him. Bow with me. Lord Jesus, we do praise you and we thank you for the price that you paid to ratify, to bring about, to implement the new covenant. But beyond that, we thank you for the love that you had for us, lost sinners, rebellious sinners, sinners set against you by our very nature. And yet by your grace and by the power of your Spirit and the power of the gospel, you penetrated the darkness of our unbelief and brought about redemption and repentance and forgiveness, all benefits of the new covenant. And you are working within each of your children by the power of your Spirit to transform us more and more into your likeness, all as a result of the new covenant. We thank you and we praise you. And I pray that if there is anyone here who does not yet love you, who does not yet understand the need for salvation, who has not yet given their lives to you through repentance, through asking for forgiveness for their sins, I pray that this would be the morning of their salvation, that you would do a very, very powerful work in their lives, as you have in so many of us gathered here this morning. We do thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.